We're in the middle of the story of the rescue of Rabbi Nachman's kever at the time that the Russians decided to build an apartment building complex right over that site. We spoke already about some of the interesting people that played a role in this. One of the people that we mentioned was Rabbi Pinchas Teitz, Zichron Avracha. And the part of the story that we're up to, a presentation had been given to him, and he attached his cover letter to it, and this was going to be given over to the President of the United States, who was Jimmy Carter at the time, who was scheduled to be meeting with the Prime Minister of the USSR, Leonid Brezhnev, in Vienna. The person who was going to give it over was one of his aides, a Jew by the name of Robert Lifshitz, and he came back saying that Carter agreed to accept this, and he agreed to give this over to attempt to present this request to the Russians at this meeting. The meeting did take place, and shortly afterwards, Dobrynin, who was the Russian ambassador to the United States at the time, reported to the White House that the Kremlin has accepted this request, and they acknowledge that at 1 Belinsky Street, there is an important shrine, this gravesite of Rabbi Nachman, and therefore, despite the fact that they are going ahead with their 5-year plan, they are going to build the apartment buildings there, this site will not be touched or harmed in any way. This was a very definite message that was given over by the Russian ambassador at the time, Dobrynin. Reb Michal Dorfman, Zichron Avracha, hearing this at the time, was overjoyed, very, very happy, and he felt mission accomplished. He had achieved what he had been sent to do, what he set out to do, to get the world leaders to intercede on behalf of Rabbi Nachman's gravesite. Rabbi Teitz, Zichron Avracha, at the time said, obviously we'll have to make a trip to the Ukraine to see for ourselves and to hear for ourselves over there if everything is okay, if the site has not been harmed in any way and it's not going to be harmed. And we planned a trip together shortly afterwards. Rabbi Teitz, Zichron Avracha, I was privileged to develop a relationship with him, and he shared many interesting things with me. And before this trip, one of the things he told me was in terms of how careful one has to be in dealing with the Russians. He mentioned a story about an American scientist who had worked on very, very security-oriented projects, and at one point he was invited to Russia for a meeting, a conference of some sort, and he came, and he went to his hotel room after the conference, went to sleep, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, whatever time it was. Somehow in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, when he was very solidly asleep, the door opens up to his room, people come in quickly, a woman, a photographer, this, that, and within seconds they staged a scene, and he was pretty much asleep, or almost asleep throughout the whole thing. The following morning, gets up, hardly remembers, he thinks he remembers something happened, but doesn't really remember any details. Sure enough, later that day he gets a phone call, and he's invited to a meeting, and he's told that we have these pictures, and we have this information on you now. And unless you share with us all the information, whatever answers we're looking for, we'll do everything possible to destroy your reputation, your name internationally. And this story instilled a little more fear, besides the general fear that there was at time, the fact that the Cold War was on, this was communist Russia, you know, going into there. And again, if they knew that we were involved, I had been there prior to that. But prior to that, I was just going to visit the kever to be mispal there. The thought that if the Russians find out, or if they know that we did something with the American government, who knows what they're going to, who knows should they want to do something to hurt us. And I remember the way it was arranged at the time. I arrived in the Ukraine in Kiev, I believe it was on a Thursday evening, and Rabbi Teitz was not going to be able to be in Kiev until after Shabbos, so that I had to spend the next few days alone in Kiev. I did not do any travel, any movement at all just about at the time. I remember spending almost all the time, I had kosher food with me, and spending just about all the time in the hotel room, those 2-3 days till I was waiting for him, spending the time in a way it was sort of like a Gan Eden, a paradise, having such quality time to learn, to pray, no phone calls. No. And then afterwards, Rabbi Teitz arrived, and we got in touch with the Interist organization. At that time, there was an organization called Interist, whereby any person coming into the USSR from a non-Russian country had to register with them, and they would pretty much oversee and control your trip, your stay there. They would take your passport right away upon arrival to make sure that you couldn't make any moves without being in touch with them. And any travel arrangements, it was understood, would be made only through them. There was no such thing as a foreign citizen getting into a local taxi at the time and going wherever he wanted to go. Sure enough, upon his arrival, we made contact with Interist, and we were told that they were prepared to meet, that a representative, an official representative of the organization would meet, but they said only one person can come to the meeting. This was immediately sort of a disappointment because I was there with Rabbi Teitz and he was so important a person and so seasoned a person, 40 years older and incredible stature in Torah, in life experience. But Rabbi Teitz said at the time, you have to go to this meeting. You're the representative from Breslov, you have to be there and you'll do the best you can. The person that I met at the time was the vice president of Interist. His name, his family name was Pereverzev. Don't remember his first name. Had a business card. And he asked me, how are you? What are you here for? And I explained to him what was going on, what had happened, the information we had gotten regarding the gravesite, and that we had come to with the intention that we would like to visit Uman, and to see that nothing has been done to the actual gravesite or to the house in which it's found, and to confirm that the intentions are to keep it that way, that despite the fact that those large apartment buildings are being built all around it, this shrine will not be touched or harmed in any way. He listened, and he said, okay, I hear. We'll look into this, and we'll get back to you. You'll call me? Yes, we have your phone number, we have your hotel room, we'll be in touch with you. A short while later, they called saying that, okay, we've made arrangements for a car tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, to be at the hotel, that will go to Uman, and you will come alone. Again, a major disappointment over the fact that Rabbi Teitz had come. One of the most important reasons for his visit to Ukraine at that time was to be involved in this and to guide it and to help it. But this is what they said. And once again, Rabbi Teitz said, we have to play the game the way they're leading it. The next morning, davened early, prepared to go, came downstairs, and sure enough, there was a car waiting. And there were three people. There was the driver. There was a person who looked very interesting to see such a person in the Ukraine. He was about 6'4", 6'3", 6'4". Very well dressed, wearing a tan suit. Looked like some kind of a Swiss executive, corporate executive. Light blonde hair. And I was told that he's the one who's leading the trip. And there was another person that came along as an interpreter because of the fact that this person didn't speak English. And I would have an interpreter who understood, who could translate from English to Russian. At one point, I asked what the name of this person was. And I was told, Mr. Sergei. And I felt lucky. Who knows? Maybe I got his name. Who knows? Maybe he's one of the top people in Russia. Who knows? I found out a short while later that Sergei is a first name. If that was his name, it was his first name, not a family name. So obviously, didn't know anything about him. We set out on this trip, which normally at that time, based on the roads in 1979. The trip would take approximately 5 hours. The road from Kiev to Odessa was a single, one lane each way. This superhighway connecting two major cities in Ukraine. and they had the trucks from the 1940s, 1950s that drove along this road, going to Odessa and to Kiev back and forth. So the traffic didn't move that quickly. We started out on the trip, and they started, the person in the tan seat sat in front, and I sat in back with the translator. And he said, tell me a little bit about the Baal Shem Tov. Who was the Baal Shem Tov? And it was interesting. That's how the discussion started, about the Baal Shem Tov, Chassidim. What are Chassidim? Who are they? Who was Rabbi Nachman? And I remember it went for about an hour. That round went for about an hour, where they asked all kinds of questions, you know, background information about Chassidut, about Breslov, about Ukraine in Israel, where are the Chassidim found today, where is Breslov found today, etc. And we moved along the trip, and I was anxious, extremely anxious to see, are we really going to Uman or not? But Baruch Hashem, we seem to be going in the right direction. After the 4 or 5 hours, we arrive in Uman, and they drive straight to where the house is. They don't need any direct, they don't need me to tell them where it is or anything. And we come there, and they ask me, how much time would you like? And I was shocked, you know, again, this isn't the usual discipline there. Usually you're told how much time. And I think I mentioned to them at the time 2 hours or 3 hours. They looked at the clock, and they said, okay, fine, we'll be back at this and this time, you know, enjoy. And I saw the house, saw the gravesite, everything was okay. I saw some signs of construction going on, but not close by to this to the house where the kever was. Davened there, and when they came back, asked again, is everything okay? You finished? Yes. We get in the car to leave, and we start driving through Uman, and I don't recall whether it was in Uman or somehow we had gone out of the city of Uman. They're driving turns here, there, and the car stops at a building. And they start getting out of the car. Don't know what it's about. I thought, who knows, maybe they want to eat something or what. We go into the building, and we start going through a hallway, another hallway, up, down. I remember it was something interesting. And then finally we come to a room, like a small office. Nobody there, nobody in the building. And they sit down, take their seats, and we're going to talk. And I'm wondering, what's this about? And they start telling me very slowly, very carefully, that they start asking me if I've heard of Rabbi Meir Kahani, who at that time was living in the United States, and he was the founder of the Jewish Defense League. This was an organization that had been founded at the time in New York as a response to anti-Semitism. These were people who decided they're not going to turn the other cheek, and if Goyim are going to, in a blatant way, in an obvious way, attack Jews or threaten them in any way, they're going to be met with a response, say a physical response. That was how the organization was founded. And at one point, they decided to take on other important projects, one of them being Soviet Jewry. They felt that the establishment, the Jewish establishment, wasn't doing enough to try to get the Russians to release the Jews who want to come out of Russia, who are being blocked from participating in Jewish education, in Yiddishkeit, in religion. And they started trying to do everything they could to embarrass the Russian government in the eyes of the media, in the eyes of the international community. So that every time the Russians would send their Philharmonic Orchestra to play to all kinds of cultural events that Russia wanted to participate with other countries to show we're like everybody. We also have culture, we also have art, music, religion, everything. They would show up there and they would throw eggs or tomatoes at the participants. They would make a scene, and they would start screaming, let my people go, let the Jews out. What kind of thing, you know, in the 20th century, whoever heard of this, imprisoning hundreds of thousands of people for no reason? And this happened continually, and this would embarrass the Russians. This would make the newspapers and people. It got people talking about this problem, the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of Jews being imprisoned for no reason, not being allowed to practice religion, not being allowed to leave. And they told me that the Olympics, the next round of Olympics was scheduled to be taking place, World Olympics was going to be taking place in Moscow, which I didn't know anything about. And they asked me if I have any contacts with Mayor Kahane, with the Jewish Defense, if I could possibly be of help. And again, they worded this very, very delicately, very carefully, in being able to find out if they're planning on doing anything to disrupt the Olympics, to sneak into the country or what. You know, as if I could try to help the Russian government in terms of being their eyes and ears to Mayor Kahane, to the Jewish. I said to them at the time as sincerely and as simply as I could that Breslov or Hasidim are not involved in any politics whatsoever, not in the United States, not in Russia, not in Israel. It's an institution, it's an organization that deals only with religion, nothing else. They heard my response, and they seemed to accept it, seemed to let it go, Baruch Hashem. Got back into car, continued back to Kiev, and when I met Rabbi Taitzich, I told him everything that had transpired, what I saw in Uman, the kever is still there, the house is okay, the construction, everything. Told him about this special meeting. He smiled, he enjoyed hearing about it. And then, I don't remember whether I asked at the time or we submitted a request afterwards, or the Russians had told us, this took place on Thursday. The next day was Friday, and we were hoping that they would give us permission on Friday to be able to go again to Uman. This was during the summertime when Shabbos comes in Ukraine at about 9 p.m. So there wouldn't be any problem at all if we left 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 hours, to be able to go there and come back way in time for Shabbos. Or if we left at 8 o'clock in the morning. Sure enough, the response came back saying, okay, a car will be waiting for you on Friday. And then, at some point, right before the meeting with Pereverzev, suddenly a guest shows up in the hotel we're staying in. This happened to be my brother-in-law, Rabbi Chaim Kramer, who was living in Israel at the time, who I had no idea that he was coming, intending to come, etc., but showed up. And again, was able to help in discussing what to do, how to do, what not to do. And I mentioned to him that we had gotten permission the following day that the car would be waiting to take us to Uman. He was excited to hear that. And then, at one point, after I had returned, Rabbi Teitz received a phone call that he would have to leave that night. He would have to travel, I think it was to Riga. He would not be able to remain in Kiev for the following day. He would have to spend the weekend in Riga. He was very disappointed at the time because he had never been to Uman. He had never seen the kever of Rabbi Nachman. And he mentioned to me that he something came up that he can't possibly change. He was extremely disappointed because he was looking forward to this very, very much, to go to this holy place. And I remember at the time it was interesting that he mentioned to me that in conversation, that he wouldn't dream of approaching the kever of Rabbi Nachman without toiveling first, without immersing in a mikveh. And being that there were no mikvehs available at the time, we would stop at some kind of a river, a lake, wherever it was, whatever necessary, so as not to approach such a holy place without toiveling, without immersing first in the mikveh. And I remember at the time, this impressed me tremendously, because this rabbi was a Litvisha Rosh Yeshiva, who doesn't, their attitude towards mikveh is not the same as Hasidim, and yet he held a tzaddik with such reverence. The way he said it, he wouldn't contemplate approaching a kever of this importance unless he had toiveled first. The next morning at 8 o'clock, come downstairs with my brother-in-law, and I'm looking to see how many people are going to be there, 3, 4, and see just tall, thin person that looked like a West Point cadet, a Russian agent of some sort who was going to be our driver. And we come outside, and there's some kind of a small car, not a sports car, but not a sedan, a sportier type of car. And who cares? We're going to Oman, Baruch Hashem. So we get into the back of the car, and we try seeing if we can talk to him. He doesn't know any English at all, only Russian. So we're not really going to have any conversation with him for the next 8 or 10 hours. Start driving, and we see, sure enough, in Ukraine at that time, there wasn't any such thing as a speed limit or rules. And it seems that at that time, the roads were pretty clear, that time of day. And I remember him driving quickly, quite quickly, going there. And Baruch Hashem, it was a beautiful, gorgeous, the weather was beautiful at the time. I remember coming to the kever and having quality time to be mispalo there. And then I remember it was about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock when we finished. And we're going to be going back to Kiev. And again, it's a 4-hour ride, 5-hour ride. Still a lot of time till Shabbos, Baruch Hashem. We get in the car and he starts driving back. And about an hour into the trip, suddenly traffic stops. Nothing is moving. And we're sitting there for about 10, 15 minutes. And he's looking around. The driver is looking around. And then at one point, it looked like something clicked in his head. He made a decision. He turns, he veers off to the shoulder of the road and starts driving on the shoulder of this road, which was a little bit bumpy, not that well paved. And he's doing 60 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour, going past these hundreds or maybe thousands of cars that are all just pretty much standing still over there, and drove a couple of miles like this until came to a place where there was an accident. We saw that there was some kind of an accident. And again, because it's one lane each way, there's extremely difficult for an ambulance, for anything to get there. So traffic was backed up for miles. But to him, this didn't mean anything. He just took off on the shoulder of the road. Obviously, he knew he had the authority to do it and drove for miles like this at a serious speed, bypassing all of this and taking us back, Baruch Hashem, for Shabbos. After Shabbos, I remember we met up again the following day, Sunday, Monday. We met up with Rabbi Teitz, Zichron Evrocha, and he mentioned his intention that he's leaving. He's planning on going to Rome. We were planning on returning to Eretz Yisrael together at the time to discuss everything that had happened and plans how to proceed from here on in. But he wanted to go to Rome first for a day, because of the fact that even at that time, there was a trickle of Jews that were being let out of Russia, small amount. And there was talk about the fact that there were many non-Jews who were leaving in the same manner, falsely presenting themselves as Jews to be able to exit from Russia. And some of them were entering into Israel or other places. And there could be all kinds of trouble in having these people without anybody really doing a background check to see, are they Jewish or not? And Rabbi Teitz wanted to see how the organization that was processing this at the time, which was called the Hayas, to see what they're doing, what kind of investigation, to see is the person a Jew or not. And I remember getting in touch with Eretz Yisrael to ask, what should I do? Should I accompany him to Rome? Should I go straight to Eretz Yisrael? And the response was, wherever he goes, that's where you go. Stick to him. And sure enough, I did, Baruch Hashem, at the time. It was a privilege to be in the presence of so great a Talmud Chacham and an incredible quality person. And most of the time that we were together, there was an exchange of all kinds of Torah. And then from Rome, we were both intending to go to Eretz Yisrael together. He received some kind of a phone call in Rome that he must come back to the United States, can't go on to Eretz Yisrael. And this was again a disappointment, and here I was thinking, I'm going to introduce him to the elders of Breslov, he'll be in the shul there and everything. And I remember when we parted ways in the airport in Rome, he said to me one of the things that was one of the most important things I ever heard in my life. It was so precious. We had spent about a week together, all in all, with interruptions, and there were hours of discussions of Torah, things related to Breslov, to Hasidus. And he said to me, I want you to know that until we met, I didn't know that much about Chassidus, and whatever I did know wasn't necessarily complimentary, and certainly regarding Breslov, didn't know just about anything. And I want you to know, as the result of the quality time that we spent together, my attitude towards Chassidim in general, and specifically towards Breslov, has changed completely. I remember this to me was so, so important to hear this from such a giant in Torah and a world leader of Klal Yisrael, that all it took was to be able to share with him, for him to be able to hear the things that Rabbeinu Zal, that Rabbi Nachman said, that the Baal Shem Tov, the other Hasidic leaders, and naturally he had tremendous respect, appreciation for the Torah, for the insights, for the attitudes. I arrived in Eretz Yisrael and met with the tzaddikim, the elders of Breslov, told them what had taken place, especially Reb Michal Zichron Avrocha, and he seemed, his attitude was as if he heard all of this already. He had been up in heaven or wherever it was, and he had gotten a report. This was the second time he was hearing all of this. I saw that it seemed he was perfectly clear in exactly how the situation would play itself out. Once he had done the ishtatlis, the mesiras nefesh that he had done in coming to America, everything he did, he knew exactly how that everything was going to work out okay, Baruch Hashem. Shortly afterwards, we get a phone call from Rabbi Teitz from America, calling, excited, like a teenager who just got a new car for the first time. Mamish talking like an excited kid. He says, Reb Nelson, you're not going to believe this. The Sunday Times, on the front page, let me read to you what it says. It has a picture of Jimmy Carter with his aides, and the headline says, President Carter decides to fire 7 of his aides, and it lists to change them, and it lists the names, and Robert Lifshitz is one of these people. He says, look at this, who would believe this? How Hashem plans things out. This person had to be in the government in the United States, he had to be Jimmy Carter's aide in order to carry this mission out. Once he completed his mission, what he was there for, now he could go back to being an attorney in Atlanta like anybody else. He had how everything is timed to the minute. Hashem synchronizes, plans everything. And he was so in awe, that the way, but to him this was no question, that this was pure Hashgacha Proti, how Hashem put each player in a position for to do what they needed to do. The moment the person's job is over, he doesn't have to be there. Lahad, like the Gemara says about Malachim, an angel is given a name according to his mission. When his mission is complete, many times the angel disappears, finished, he accomplished what he had to do. This was one of the, again, extraordinary issues of Hashgacha Proti, of divine supervision that we saw in this incident. And in the following shir, we'll discuss some of the follow-up to this that's as interesting and as extraordinary as some of the things we've mentioned till now. Shem should help, we should be zeche. This shir is being given in Kislev, the beginning of Kislev, of Tav Shinayin Beis, which means Rosh Hashanah. It's just 2-3 months behind Rosh Hashanah, after Rosh Hashanah. Hundreds of people are signing up already to go to Uman for the next Rosh Hashanah. That's 10 months away. People are signing up. There are tickets being offered from Eretz Yisrael for $300 for an adult, $200 for somebody under 13 years old, which is about half or a third of the price that it's been in recent years. And we hope and we believe that all of the trips of the Jews are making to Mekoymoy Sagdoshim, to holy places, whether it be the Kosel, whether it be to other holy shrines, and especially to Kivrei Tzadikim, we hope and believe that this is going to play a very important role in helping to bring about the Geula, the final redemption, with the coming of Moshiach, Bimhera V'Amenu, Amen V'Amen.